Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for your patience. Just getting things kind of set up here and getting ready to go. I value your attendance here for sure. And praying that our time will be fruitful together. We're going to be discussing the topic. The whole conference theme is leading with conviction, obviously. And the topic what I really want to talk about this morning is just convictions of leadership that God promises to bless. Convictions of leadership that I would say, biblically speaking, are irrefutable, that God guarantees he will work within the man or woman who follows these principles, because it's always been that way, and it will always be this way. A lot of what I'm going to be speaking to you from is just the essence of my heart before the Lord, the things that I've been just become convinced of through God's word and through the lives of others over several years now, and things I hope will never change ultimately for my life, and I commend them to you as something, if you take God's word seriously and a heart for Christ seriously, you're kind of bound to these as well if you truly desire to see fruitfulness upon your life. So let me just, I'm going to just pray right now, asking the Lord to help mean that sincerely. And so let's just do that, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to talk about things I believe are so critically important. I pray you will truly, by your Spirit, oh God, you will help to help me to communicate clearly and effectively. I pray you will help my brothers and sisters here, Lord, to be encouraged and blessed in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, you will give grace for this moment, maybe for those of us who at this point of the conference are weak or tired, fatigued, having a hard time paying attention, whatever it might be. May you be our strength. May you be our sustenance. May you allow us, Lord. I pray this will be, again, effective and efficient and a productive, fruitful time in you, Lord. I pray that you would help me specifically to say what needs to be said and not say what doesn't need to be said. And so again, thank you for this opportunity. Now I don't take it for granted. So blessed by you, God, and need you in this moment with all sincerity. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So essentially this workshop, in many ways you can say it, it's a call for wisdom. It's a call for biblical wisdom for the reasons that I've kind of said. In some ways so simple, but in some ways I pray so sincere, and some ways that I hope will be an encouragement to you. I think one of the dangers we have in ministry is this. Certain truths we will hear on a repeated basis. And one of the dangers when we hear something over and over again, it can become familiar. And the danger with familiarity is it can become boring. That's a word I would say too. When something's familiar, it can become boring. And the saying goes, familiarity can breed even contempt. In this case, it probably won't be so accurate. It won't be contempt, but I think boredom can happen. Here's what I suggest to you though. The moment we assume essential foundational principles found in Christ is the moment we're done. Okay? The moment you assume you have prayer down, the moment you assume humility, the moment you assume affection for Jesus Christ, the moment you assume dependence. So this is what happens across leadership all over the place. They kind of approach ministry, hey, prayer, yeah, but we know. And that becomes the token prayer. That's what happens. So you open up, you pray a little bit, and it's just assumed that that's already part of our DNA. Or they assume the passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we know, love God, all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they won't say it that way, but they live that way. And the moment we make assumptions that this is happening, I say that's when we're in the greatest danger. Because that's when the pride has kicked in, and whether we know it or not, we subtly dismiss that every day is a battle against the flesh, a battle against Satan, and a battle for our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why I feel so much my ministry is the ministry of the heart. I can't talk about it enough. I feel sorry for my elders and my staff at home and all stuff, my wife, my kids. But I'm just so convinced that if we lose this piece, then we lose everything, okay? Picture a pyramid of glasses, okay? Some of you have seen them. Champagne is often poured into a pyramid of glasses. And you pour champagne in the top glass and whatever liquid you want to choose right now. But as the liquid gets poured in the top glass, it fills up and overflows and begins to fill the second row. And those overflow, they begin third and fourth. And eventually the whole entire pyramid of glasses is filled, okay? I believe our life in Jesus Christ is kind of like that. Jesus Christ is our top glass. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the things that are above. Jesus Christ, he's it. If your life has been raised with Christ, when he is the top glass, he is our all and our sufficiency, you fill your life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and automatically and spiritually and supernaturally, every other aspect of our life begins to get impacted. When you start with Jesus with sincerity, all of our thoughts, words, actions get impacted by the thoughts and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So simple, so profound. What happens? We assume the top glass, we go for sections, good sections. Ministry, family, career, whatever it is, good sections. But we've assumed the top glass, all of a sudden the living water is not being filled with that, and then all of a sudden different parts of our lives are not being influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another way to express this biblically. If you've got a Bible, please open to Genesis 26. Genesis 26 is going to be kind of one of our kind of metaphors for what we're going to do during this time. And so in Genesis 26, I've loved this. When I first saw this passage in this way, I felt like I was the only person to have ever discovered this truth. Ever happened to you before? And you see something in Scripture and the Holy Spirit just ignites your heart and you really believe, I'm the first person in the history of the world to see this text in this way, because it came like, and then sure enough, I'm looking at a commentary like a year later and it's almost like the guy said the exact same thing that I did. And so no one will ever believe me that I truly thought that I found this kind of on my own, you know what I'm saying? So anyways, it didn't take away from how beautiful it is. Now think about what's happening here. Look at Genesis 26 verse 17, okay? So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Now notice verse 18. This has been so beautiful. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped or covered up after the death of Abraham. What's happening right here? Isaac is redigging the wells of water. Notice that the enemy had covered up, had stopped. Now, why is this so significant? What would the wells of water be to God's people? The wells of water would be their, go ahead. Life, absolutely. Life to who? To what? Life to, obviously, the people. It would be the sustenance provision for all their flocks and herds. The water would literally be that would have allowed them to survive. It was the most essential part of their well-being, of their livelihood, of their productivity as people. Notice the enemy, Philistines, had covered them up, had stopped them. You cover up the source of water, you cover up the source of life, you make it extremely difficult for anything to happen. Again, Isaac returns. Like in the days of his father Abraham, he uncovers the wells of water that allows the people of God to drink again and find life. Why do I think this is a beautiful metaphor? Because I think we're living in a day where we are called as much as ever and more than ever to redig, to uncover again the wells of faith. The wells that the Lord has placed into our lives and into his church, found in his word, where he is most active, where he empowers, where he strengthens, where he proves himself faithful over and over again. Again, when you assume the wells, that's when you're in huge trouble. And the activity and the effort to redig, to uncover the wells, I suggest to you on a daily basis, our flesh is just trying to put some dirt over the water. Cover it up. The enemy certainly is working overtime all the time in the church to cease for the people to understand just how vital this is. And because we take for granted the wells of water, that's when we start to move on to more exciting things, but we just forfeited, I suggest, the blessing, the grace, the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives and within our church. I mean, just take enough time right now just to think about the leadership you're a part of. Whatever that is, leadership in your home, leadership in your business, leadership in your church, leadership over your own life. Are the wells of faith uncovered? Are you drinking as first priority from that which God fundamentally guarantees to bless? Now your question right now would be, well, what are these wells? We could come up with them together, and I think it should be fairly easy on some level. I've come up with what I'm going to call kind of 10 of these. 10 principles or 10 convictions that will serve as wells within our lives to see God guaranteeing to bless and function with power within our lives of leadership. I'm not trying to be new here. I'm not trying to be clever. I'm just trying to be true with what God has said. And so I have 10. I don't know if we'll get through half of them. I'm not sure. I'm not too concerned about that. But let's just start and then see what happens, all right? So we are seeking to uncover and to see. This is what God guarantees to bless. Conviction number one then is this. God promises to bless the well of humility. God promises to bless humility. Now, I'm not going to say this is the most important principle. It's probably the one that I think about most. Now, why is that? Probably because it's the one that I struggle with the most. But listen, I believe in it with all my heart. I'm not dumb enough to stand here right now and tell you that I'm humble, okay? Because I'm not. But I believe in it with everything within my being. I believe so much in the principle of humility because Scripture over and over and over again, God works in the broken, God works in the humble, God works in those who know they need Him. How many verses could we pull up on this truth? I mean, let's just start with one. James 4:6. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now remember, a huge part of what we're being reminded of today is that we want to be a man or woman that lasts. We want to be a man or woman who makes it to the end. I don't know about you, but just recently, my friend Louie and I, he's on staff with me, we just talked about a great Christian man who just passed away in Canada this week. He was in his 80s. He had literally had decades, 40, 50, 60 years of consistent, fruitful ministry under the Lord Jesus Christ, was nationally known and internationally known in many ways too, never had the big fall, never had to go. I mean, that to me is one of the best testimonies I could ever receive. A man who started well and finished well, and now he's before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard, well done. When that happens, again, that for me is just saying, I want to be that man. You want to be that man or woman as well. What's the fundamental way that we find ourselves that we last? I suggest to you, it's this theme, it's this virtue of humility. Humility, too, when you think about it, I like to think of it this way, too. In life and leadership, you have to have principles in your life that you say this. When in doubt, do this. When life is the hardest, when I'm most stressed out, when I feel like I'm under persecution, when I'm going under significant trial, when I'm most confused, when I'm not sure, again, where I am or where exactly what's happening around me, you have to have a game plan of what you're going to do when you need it most. When in doubt, do this. I suggest to you at the top of that list, when in doubt, get low. When in doubt, pursue humility, because as we pursue humility, we are guaranteed to be in the very will of God. So think about that. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So pride invites God to oppose us. But humility invites the grace of God upon us. So I went around the room right now and I said, hey, would you like God to oppose you? I mean, no one here in their right mind would be, yeah, sign me up. That'd be great. God opposing me. And yet in our pride, this is how stupid we can be theologically. Think of how dumb pride is. Like, really, pride is so dumb. Pride in its essence is forming a path where you're inviting the opposition of God upon your life. So why would you ever want to be proud? Because we're dumb, right? So it's amazing how many times we operate in pride, neglecting or choosing just to ignore the reality of what deep down we should know by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. This is why I preach this stuff out loud to myself on a regular basis. Every day, loved ones, every day, you have the choice of the door of humility and the door of pride. You have it several times a day. And you will actively choose which door you want to walk through. Door of pride or door of humility. I mean, already today, you've probably had that option. What wisdom says in this moment, I see the door of humility, I see the door of pride. When you choose to walk through the door of humility, you are guaranteed to win every single time. It hurts, you become less, you don't get the glory, you don't get recognition, people might walk over you, but every time you choose the door of humility, you are choosing to walk in the way of God and the way of blessing. And conversely, every time you walk through the door of pride, you're choosing to lose. Whether you know it or not, you're in an elder meeting, you're talking to your staff, you're amidst friends, and you take the conversation and you trump someone in your flesh. You talk because you want to be noticed. You bring someone down with what you say. You choose to get the recognition as opposed to the Lord or someone else. Every time we do that, we are choosing the door of pride and we have just become dumb. So what I try to do is I try to talk myself out loud, as I said, a daily basis, sometimes hourly basis, and literally say, Robbie, pride is so dumb, you will not win. Do not do this. You will not win.
choose. I had an opportunity 2 days ago. It was significant to me. I got a text message. From someone. I would just say flat out, it was attacking immediately my flesh. I read it. I'm just like, anyways, it's just a hard thing to say. I read it and immediately my flesh rose up. And immediately I was just like, how dare you? And immediately I was like, oh yeah, you want to hear what I think about that? It's amazing. Immediately, and I was ready to fire back arrows that I thought I was undeserving of this text, and then to fire back and say, I'll show you. Talked to my wife briefly. Hey, listen to this. She was also a little bit upset, but she's like, hey, run it by this other man who's a great source of counsel. I did that. He was mad. So then I'm like, oh, now I have reason to whatever. But then honestly, it was one of those moments where I'm like, the wisdom of God and saying, Lord, but what would you have me do? And you don't want to do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, you kind of know the right thing to do, but you don't want to do it because you want to get back. You feel justified on so many levels. But I remember it was just, but why not respond with grace in the face of what you believe is unjustified accusation? And the Lord gave grace. And I typed out a text back, and I had my wife read. So, what do you think of this? And she's like, I think it's good. You know. And anyway, the grace in the moment, I'm not telling you this at all. I'm just telling you my struggle, my battle, okay? But the grace in the moment when I felt attacked and it was even to be able to respond in love with encouragement the other way. And I sent the text, and wouldn't you know it, the next thing that came back, it's almost like the whole thing was diffused. And the anxiety and the anger I felt initially, all of a sudden, the peace of God, it just all went away. And just in a matter of a moment. And just for me, there's another opportunity and example for humility, by the way. The Lord will give us opportunities like crazy, won't he? And I think these little moments of leadership and decision, you'll have multiples in your marriage every day, won't you? Isn't it so true? Multiple opportunities for pride or humility, right? With your kids, with your friends, with your staff, all the time. Every time we choose the door of humility, I believe we're choosing the door that wins. We don't win, but the Lord wins. And these little decisions, I've been in elder meetings where I've seen pride rise up in my heart so much. I know how churches fall apart. I get it. Something so small, when it grows, and if you let it grow into something like a great weed, and it becomes this, I could see if I don't handle this conversation carefully, it literally could ruin our church. Those are critical, critical moments of life and leadership that will save us from incredible, unnecessary pain, heartache, and misery. In that moment, if you can choose to die by the grace of God, because it's not about you in the first place, so many of these moments, it's just, I want to win. Or I need to be heard, or I'm justified to do this, or how dare you? It's just pride. It's all it is. It's pride. It's stupid. And we care so much about our own glory. We sacrifice the Lord's glory, and the church goes down. You all know situations as I do. You all know situations of this has happened precisely. The whole church has gone down into the ashes because a few men or a few people, it was too much about them and not about Jesus Christ. That's a tragedy. And I'm telling you, the more that we can understand God guarantees to bless humility, the more we will find ourselves drinking from a well of living water that will bring us joy and satisfaction and blessing. I mean, this is why 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, too, is one of my life verses, right? It just speaks of this, too. Humble yourselves. Listen to the wisdom found within this. There's no way we're getting through all 10, by the way. There's no way, okay? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he will exalt you, right? Verse 5, clothe yourselves all as you with humility, and then humble yourselves. What's the principle? The principle for me is, God is the one who authenticates. And when God authenticates, no one's stopping him. No one. No person, no individual, no organization. Listen, when God decides to exalt you, you're being exalted. No one can stop. No one can stop you when God decides, I'm going to do it. No one. Not your worst enemy. Not some guy in leadership who's out to get you. Not your boss. It's just the principle. So what a blessing. How many men and women have I seen take responsibility for their own promotion? That's not going to work. That will not work. God will humble those who exalt themselves. He will exalt those who humble themselves. All over Scripture, right? So when you and I can believe that the principle of humility that God guarantees to bless, God, I trust you that in your time, you will exalt me as you want to and desire to. The freedom, the peace. I don't have to try to become someone I'm not. Because God, in his time, if he wants me to, he never misses the mark. That, for me, has been a source of empowering freedom in thousands and thousands and thousands of different moments. To the point I can say with sincerity, and I can say, and hear me when I say this, I said this to my wife this morning, in areas and situations, this phrase upon my lips a lot, I don't care. Now what I mean by that is, God, you know what's best for me. Your plan is always the best. I don't know what the best plan is for me. But whatever you have for me, that's ultimately what I want. If it's becoming less in my eyes, praise God. If it's more, praise God. If it's in the middle, praise God. If it's here, praise God. If it's there, praise God. If it's staying, praise God. If it's going, praise God. Whatever it is, you know I don't. I submit. I surrender. I don't care. I don't care. Not my will. Your will be done. This is where life is lived. This is the power of seeing God, blessing and grace flow in your life. And I'm telling you, I don't hear this stuff a lot. In our Christian culture and world, I'm hearing a lot about, you know, advancement of strategies and all these leadership principles of learning how to lead a team better and this and that. They can all be helpful. But at the end of the day, if that's where you're starting, I believe you're missing out biblically. You are not ultimately going to the wells that God wants to dwell in most. I mean, I can pull up so many different scriptures even to substantiate this, whether the Beatitudes themselves, just the massive amount of information on love in Christ, humility before Christ, and on and on and on. But the whole thing is God promises to bless humility. Well, that's number one. Let's go to number two. And it's a great follow-up from this as well, okay? The conviction that leadership ultimately is found in dependence. Dependence. The well, drinking from the well of dependence. Okay? Here's what I love about Christian leadership and independence biblically. Okay? Part of what it means to be a Christian leader is understanding that you don't know what's best, right? Part of dependence is understanding is that you don't know what you're doing. Now, some of you are like, what do you mean by that? I mean, I don't know what I'm doing. Well, let me explain it this way, okay? So we're our church. Very early on, we found ourselves saying on a regular basis, we don't know what we're doing. You know, like in terms of God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who's all-knowing. We have this desire. We have some ambition. We have some convictions and passion. But at the end of the day, we don't know ultimately what to do. And then in my first summer break, I was reading through some of the historical books in the Old Testament, and I came across 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and this was the story of Jehoshaphat, and this is where the enemies were coming against God and his people, and Jehoshaphat is there, and they begin this incredible procession of worship, which unleashed, you know, attack upon God's enemies. But just before that, here's what Jehoshaphat says. He looks up to God. He's filled with a sense of fear and not knowing what to do. He says, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I read that passage also like that was the first person to ever read it that time as well. And I said, check it out. It's biblical. I rushed home. I talked to my elders. I said, man, listen. We have found our theme for the elders board. It's this. We don't know what we're doing. And it's right in God's word. Hear that? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This became such a cemented conviction on our leadership, we literally got t-shirts as elders. And it said in the front, it said, we don't know what we're doing, all right? And on the back, it had the verse in 2nd, I kid you not. And on the back of the t-shirt, it said 2nd Chronicles. Chapter. Do you know what I've also found? When I tell this story in front of our church back home, and hundreds of people are similar, it's almost like there's a sense of relief among the people to say, you mean we're not going to stand before another group of leaders or men who seem to have it all together? It's almost a sense of relief to say, I mean, you're like us, where you're looking to the Lord as well, the comments we received over and over and over again, how refreshing it is to say ultimately our dependence is upon the Lord as our eyes are looking to the Lord God Almighty. The New Testament equivalent of this, of course, is John 15:5, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what does nothing mean? Last time I checked, nothing means nothing. Exactly. Well done. That's good exegesis and interpretation, right? So, if we believe as believers in Jesus Christ, if we're not attached to Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. That means we're fairly dependent. Don't you agree? In fact, we're entirely dependent. Let me ask you, does your leadership, does your life live in such a way that you are entirely, 100% dependent on the branch being attached to the vine of Jesus Christ, where every ounce of sap and juice that you can receive for life is from the vine of Jesus Christ? That'll change your prayer life. That'll change how you start meetings. That'll change how you wake up in the morning and how you see your day unfolding. That'll change how you write a sermon. That'll change how you lead staff. That'll change how you desire to have a marriage. That'll change how you want to raise your kids. That'll change everything you ever do, because you understand from the beginning, I must drink from the well of dependence, because this is whom God works in. This is undeniably the people that God is fired up to dwell in. You know, some people, they say Christianity is a crutch. No, it's not. It's way worse than that. Christianity is like a wheelchair. No, it's like ICU. The reality is the Christian faith is like we are dead corpses, right? I love what Reverend Zechariah says. The Christian gospel is not only making bad people good, it's making dead people alive. That's who we are, completely dead apart from Jesus Christ. So you can say Christianity is a crutch. I'm like, what a joke. No, far, far worse than that. We have nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Find me men and women who are leading in such a way. Those are the ones I want to be with. Those are the ones, again, that will attract the gaze and give off the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So simple, so often assumed, so often denied or neglected, to the detriment of those who are trying to lead ultimately on their own strength. The principle of dependence. Again, so much I could probably say about that, but maybe we should kind of move on from here. How about number three? Principle of this. The conviction of Christian leadership is found in affection, the well of affection for the Lord, love for God. The single greatest factor of anyone who's ever been used in a powerful way. Hear it here. The single greatest factor is a passionate, love-filled pursuit of God. It is the greatest commandment for a reason. Don't ever forget that. It's the greatest commandment for a reason. Love God all heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the secret to true power, to true blessing. This is the secret to the will of God. So we start with love for him. We continue with love for him. We end with love for him. Why is this such a challenge? Because so much of our lives are temptations towards other things than truly loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Some of you right now, you're tempted with a paycheck. You're tempted to love money, which as we know is a snare. Some of us right now, we're tempted with positions of leadership. We're just obsessed with trying to get to a certain platform or status for recognition, and that is trumping our love for God. Some of us are tempted with material possessions. Some of us are tempted with just a sense of our own pleasure, leisure, rest, whatever it might be. Anything that gets in the way ultimately of our love and passion to pursue the Lord is going to get in the way of God's blessing upon our lives. I mean, think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 63. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Amen. My lips will praise you. Better than life. Better than life. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite authors. Here's a quote I've said so many times. I love it so much. He says this in his book, Pursuit of God. That book changed my life too, man. That book really framed my ministry as a very young man in the Lord. Tozer said this: come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel their heat and desire after God. See what he's saying here? He's like, every person who's ever been powerfully used to the Lord Jesus Christ, they all had a contagious, infectious love for Jesus Christ. To the point, now I kind of take this as my interpretation, is you can go up to them and you can warm your hands on their spiritual life. And you know the people I'm talking about. You get around certain people and you're like, man, they have a contagious, passion, authentic, sincere, humble love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to be around them. But then you also know the people you come up close to and you feel a little bit chilly around them because they almost give off some kind of cold vibes. I'm not coming up to you because I think you're cold, all right? Not at all, all right? I'm just saying there's a difference of people, right? Those who really heat you up and just, and this is the difference. Hear me. There has never been a man or woman powerfully used in Jesus Christ who did not have a passionate pursuit after the Lord. Ever. Not significantly, powerfully, fruitfully used by Jesus Christ and did not have an undying love or passionate pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just too much of who we are called to be, again, in God's word and for God's glory. Isn't it interesting when Peter denied Jesus? Think of all that he went through. This insight I learned recently too. Remember all the fish. Jesus says, hey, cast your net on that side. And they do. And they get all this fish and they're bringing it to shore, right? So many of us, we're so concerned with the fish we're bringing in, praise God, with the what we've produced or what we've want to see God accomplish through life, praise God. But notice what Jesus was most concerned with, not with the fish. Jesus was concerned with Peter. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Man, Peter, do you love me? We know that's in relation to his denial, but look at what Jesus is doing right there. The greatest thing, Peter, that you will offer to me with your life is fundamentally a love for me. Because when you love me and you want my glory, that's when you will be the man that I will exalt to be the guy who preaches the first sermon and is powerfully used among any man who's ever been used within the early church. And we know all of Peter's struggles and all that he did that was made us laugh at times and all the mistakes he made. But notice where Jesus ends on. Do you love me? Don't miss that. We assume our love for Jesus a lot. You and I both know we will stand and sing songs of adoration to Jesus, and our lips are moving, and our minds are off somewhere thinking about food, or our hearts are not even engaged at all. We have the Bible open and these passages of adoration, and we're almost yawning as we do it because at the end of the day, we're more concerned with checking our phones than we are about checking what God's will for our lives and love and pursuit of Him. I just speak from experience, man. Like, this is my challenge. And I know it's our challenge. Spiritual leadership is motivated by love for Jesus Christ. Many of you, again, don't know me, but tend to be a bit of a passionate preacher and get pretty fired up and stuff like that. And so often what will happen in our church, people come in, they're visiting, whatever, and they'll subtly, not so subtly, come up to me sometimes and be like, so, what's wrong with you? You know, it kind of happens sometimes. They're just like, why are you so excited? How can you get so fired up? Whatever. You know what my problem is? My problem is I keep reading this. And I keep finding passages, like I'm just saying right now, where Jesus just says, man, I just want all your love. I keep reading the Apostle Paul, and he says, I count all things as loss compared to this surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I keep reading passages like, seek first the kingdom of God. I keep reading, die to self and take up your cross. I keep seeing all these, like, all-in statements. If I'm really going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't yawning, apathetic, lethargic, complacent life. This is supposed to be a life completely saturated with the love and pursuit of Christ, with all that we have. The problem, I keep reading God's Word, and God's Word keeps telling me, love Jesus Christ. So I turn to the person and I say, my problem is I read the Bible. That's why I'm so fired up. So let me ask you, what's your problem then? What's wrong with you? How come you think something's wrong with me? I think normal Christianity has become anti-Bible. What we consider to be normal pursuit of Jesus Christ is not even close to New Testament Christianity. Normal Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, pursuing Him is to be an all-in, all-out love for Him with our lives. Now, my passion is different than your passion is different than my passion, praise God. But it's supposed to be a passionate love of affection for Jesus Christ. See, my problem is I can't settle for mediocrity. It just makes me want to... And when I go in that direction, I get so dissatisfied and so discontent and so miserable, miserable. I may be able to do it for a little while, but one of God's graces in my life, He lets me go for so long, and I'm riding my bike away from Him, and then He kicks me off the bike. I go flying into the ditch. And He's like, all right, you're going to get back on your bike and go back in the other direction now? He's like, I love you too much to let you stray there. Come on, let's go. Let's go where we drink living water. Come on. None of this polluted garbage from the world. Come on, let's go. Let's get back on the bike and pursue what we both know
is where life is truly found. I commend that to you. See what I'm doing right now? Again, it's so simple, but I am utterly convinced it's the simplicity at times that we begin to take it for granted. You can't do that. That is so dumb again. When you take these things for granted, this is when you begin to slide. So whatever you need to do to put these principles out in front of you on a daily basis and those you lead, that will change your life. That will change your family. That will change your ministry. That will change everything you're a part of. It will. It just will change it. So how do you get these things in front of you? That's what wisdom does. It's the man or woman taking seriously what God has made so clear. Okay? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, said about Charles. She said this: "There have been many representations of my dear husband during the intervening years." And by the way, we all know Charles Spurgeon, one of the most fruitful men ever to live. I mean, just undeniably. He's bearing more fruit today, 100 years after his death, 115 years after his death, than ever before. I mean, that's unbelievably awesome. I think God often does that when the guys do die, so that all the glory truly goes to the Lord, right? But here's what she said about his life. She says, "Many representations of her husband during the years, but I think," she said, "this early portrait alone depicts him best." And it was this: "The portrait of his intense love and unfailing devotion to his master, which was the secret of both his power with God and with man." So you have a wife now who observed her husband up close, publicly, privately, all these years, and her testimony to why he was so powerfully used came down to his intense love and unfailing devotion for Jesus Christ. You got to take notes of that. You don't let that just pass you by and go, "Oh, that's nice." No, no, no. You stop and you consider and you say, it's the greatest commandment for a reason. These are the things I never, ever tire of hearing. Remember too, as your mind is being renewed, even now in this time, as you are being renewed, as you resonate with God's Spirit, He's going to align you with this because it's undeniable based on Scripture. You can't argue this with an open Bible. If you argue what I'm saying right now, you are dismissing the Bible on some level. So when you resonate and you align yourself with this, this is when you say, "Yes, this is true, this is right, this is where I need to start my life on a day-by-day basis." And by the way, when it comes to this kind of love, you can't fake it. You can't fake this stuff. The pretenders will be found out. You can fake other areas of life, and you might get away with it. Not this stuff, man. Not character. Not love for Christ. You can say the right things. If your heart is not lined up with it, people will know in a hurry. Admit when you're not real. Admit when it's going hard. Admit when you're struggling. That's one of the authentic marks of a preacher in our day right now, too. You're not pretending to have it all together. I just, any guy who stands up and says he has it all together, he's a spiritual fraud. And everyone knows it is seeming except for him. It's the strangest thing. Again, he's deceived himself. Never stand up and try to present to my people back home that I have all the stuff figured out. I say, listen, it's the example of humility. I'm not humble. I believe in it, though. I believe in it. So right there, I'm not going to tell you who I am. But I believe in it with all my heart and the love for Christ. You just admit your need from the beginning. But then you encourage people to come with me as we pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. People are so attracted to that because they sense it's real. And the Holy Spirit authenticates that as well. It's pretty exciting. Principle number 4, is it? How much time do we have in this session? Do we know? How much time? Is it an hour and 15 or something? An hour and a half? We won't go that long. So I can't do that to you. So we'll... Anyways, let's just keep going. Principle number 4, the conviction of leadership that God blesses is this: it's faith during trial. Okay? I must be convicted and convinced to have faith during trial. I always find it fascinating, Matthew 4. Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted in the desert by the devil. Led by the Spirit of God. That's interesting, eh? This would be one of the great tests that Jesus faced. Listen, by the will of God, by God's will, to be tempted and tested by the devil. Fascinating. I think it's important not to minimize the reality of what Jesus went through in the wilderness in this test too. We can say, well, he was the Son of God and stuff, but he was also fully man. Think of how extremely hard this would have been. He hadn't eaten or drank, and the testing, I think this temptation or testing ground for Jesus would prove to be the moral fitness he had for which he had come to prove as well. So in no way am I trying to equate us with Jesus, because I know there's only one Son of God. However, I do strongly believe as Jesus proved his moral fitness, we also must prove ours by God's strength and by God's Spirit. So what am I saying here? God will send tests into our life to find out what's really in our hearts. See, where do you get that from? I mean, God knows all things, but consider Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. God leads his people through the wilderness for 40 years. The reason is, in Deuteronomy 8, that he might humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, the text says, and to see whether you would keep his commandments or not. Okay, that's incredible. So one of the main purposes the people are wandering around the wilderness for 40 years is God was going to test them, humble them, to see what was in their heart and to find out if they'd really follow him or obey him. So that's really, really incredible. And the text says this too, and God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, just enough to let you get by, but none of the extras. He let you hunger. Wow. Gave you just what you needed, not what you wanted, just what you needed. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And of course, the beautiful unity of the Bible, this is the very verse that Jesus quotes in the middle of his temptation, in the desert, in the wilderness. He goes back to Satan, he says, it is written, man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Awesome. I love how the Bible comes together like that. Here's the point. God will give us tests. I call them wilderness tests. I've had many, so have you. I believe this. How we do on these tests will determine where we go from there. It will really be the deciding point. I mean, God knows all, and he's the sovereign over all of this. I'm not preaching works at all in this point. I'm preaching faith and character. God uses fundamentally and with extreme priority men and women of character. This is what's most important to him. So he will test us to find out, almost so we can know as well, what kind of character do we actually have within our lives? What are we bringing to the table? Here's what I'm convinced of too. I heard this preached many years ago in this kind of way too. God will keep you in the classroom as long as it takes to get the mark that he desires. God's not satisfied with C-. God's looking for A+ or whatever. He's not in a rush. He's not so concerned of using your great competency and giftedness and intellect as much as he wants to see your heart. Why? Because when he has your heart and my heart, he has everything. So when he has your submission, humility, and love for him, he has a man or woman he can fundamentally mold and use to the greatest capacity. So he's not in a rush to get you to the next promotion. He wants your heart because that is the greatest promotion. And this is the wisdom and principles that God operates in. So some of us have been in the classroom on one level, the same classroom, for months or years. I've seen it over and over again. I've seen it in my life. I've seen others. And they're banging their head against the classroom wall saying, why can't I get out of here? It's because you failed to learn the lesson that God has for you. He cares about this more than he cares about your ability to verbally pronounce and declare his word. He wants to use humble men and women who love him. Telling you these are principles right here. These are principles that go the distance. Okay? And these are the ones when you humble yourself and surrender in this and trusting him, then all of a sudden, the exaltation occurs. I just don't hear this enough. And I can't hear it enough, though, with my own heart and life, because every day you're faced with tremendous challenges and tests. And I would say in my ministry and life, I think I've had multiple times and seasons where God has placed a tremendous test before me that I really believe it would decide whether I go forward or stay where I am and go backwards, you know, in terms of God's will. And I think most of these tests, no one would even know about. Most of them are like God, myself, maybe my wife. And I'm seeing them and they are tremendously internally difficult. And it really comes down to pride versus humility. It really comes down to my glory versus God's glory.
It really comes down to faith versus trying to control. It really does. And God beat me down by his grace and put me into a place of submission. And just at the end of the day, where you truly would say, Lord, it's yours, it's not mine. I give up. I love that phrase. I love that phrase. I give up. I give up. I can't do it anyways, Lord. Again, whatever you want. And then the I don't care follow from that too. I don't care. Whatever you want. And then all of a sudden, the release. All of a sudden, the clarity. All of a sudden, the next phase. It just seems like it happens that over and over. Why? Because he wants to know what's in your heart. He knows, but he wants you to know too what's in your heart. And that he might test us, let us hunger, and to let us know that man is not lived by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know, one of the great tests we find as leaders, and just a couple examples of this, is how do you handle conflict? How do you handle criticism? Here's one of the massive tests for people in ministry. How do you handle when someone more gifted than you comes along? Godliness and humility would say, you go. It's obvious that God has placed you here, but the flesh of man over and over again says, you stay where you are. I'm in charge here. I'm the one who's going to get the glory right now. You won't even get an opportunity because it's about me and not about the Lord. It's a death sentence, isn't it? How many ministries have been filled with that type of behavior of massive insecurity that leads to a crippling of the movement and a grieving of God's Spirit and a loss of power and effectively shutting the door on God's power for the very thing we think we want, but we go about it the wrong way? It takes faith. It takes so much faith and so much humility. I'm just convinced of these things. I don't say they're easy. They are so hard, but they are so important because God wants our hearts. Principle number 5. God guarantees to bless the conviction of discipline. Discipline. This is kind of practical. I preached a series on Proverbs a couple of years ago, and I'm just amazed at how much the Bible has to say about discipline or the danger of laziness. A couple of verses. Proverbs 15. The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Proverbs 13. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So discipline and hard work, essential to fruitfulness in Christ's leadership. So you have, apart from Christ, I can do nothing, right? And then balancing that within, in the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am called to work hard. I am called to, by his strength, to make every moment count, again, for him. Couple of quotes about laziness or discipline. Without true discipline, all other gifts will remain as dwarfs. They will not and cannot grow. Before we conquer the world, we must first conquer the self. I love this one. We cannot teach what we don't know. We cannot lead where we don't go. Listen, ready? You cannot give what you don't have. It's impossible. You cannot give what you don't have. One more quote. Lazy and disorganized people never rise to true leadership. It just doesn't work. I read recently 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Isn't it interesting that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? It's a product, a proof of God's Spirit in our lives. We are growing in self-control and self-mastery. We are overcoming the flesh by God's grace. You know, principle this, I've been so blessed by him. George Whitefield, one of my heroes. Again, one of the most powerful preachers ever, ever. He would rise very early, and he would want to be in bed at night, each night by 10 p.m. There's a man after my own heart right there, all right? And no matter where he was, no matter if his company was home, it was said that George Wheeler would do this. It's 10 o'clock. As the clock struck 10, he would rise from his chair and say, come, gentlemen, it is time for all good folks to be at home. And he would get up and go to bed. Just like, that is awesome, man. I said, hey, no offense, guest, but I'm going to bed too. I just resonate with that so much. It's the discipline of organizing your life to be most effective, you know, that you can love the Lord and love people in the process. But so I'm early to bed, I'm early to rise. And good, I got a brother in the house that loves that too, all right? And you might be a night person, you got to figure out your thing, but as long as you be most fruitful where you are. But for me, if I lose that schedule, I lose productivity, I lose efficiency, I lose discipline. All of my life begins with the discipline of getting the rest I need to wake up early, to wake up early in the pattern of Jesus, okay? Just a little bit of a biblical, you know, biblical evidence and ammunition there. Jesus rose so often. I love those texts. He rose while it's still dark and went to pray his Father, it says, in many places. But that sets the tone for the rest of my life, as it does for you. Our time with the Lord will be the driving force for all that we are. Our time with God is literally our lifeline. See, I disdain when people in the church treat the quiet time as a check mark. Read my Bible so God likes me more. What is that all about? That is really, really bad theology, you know? So this is just something else I'm crossing off the list and part of my to-do list. 15 minutes in the Word, check. Now on to check my phone and do email. Really? 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 No, 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 no. It's a love relationship with the living God. The Word of God is where we hear the voice of God, to know the will of God, by the power of God and the grace of God, to be used of God, to bear fruit for God. When you see it that way, this book becomes the best thing you could ever do and read, because in it you see your Lord and Savior, and then you start to experience the grace trickling down upon your life and the glory that comes with that, and then the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing else that comes close in this world when you are interacting with the living God and again sensing His favor and joy and correction and rebuke and love. And there's nothing, nothing that comes close to the joy and satisfaction that is felt when you encounter Him in this way and you know how much He loves you. There's nothing. How many believers forfeit that for the sake of a television program or working out or whatever, and they don't have the relationship? They assume that the Bible somehow is for other people, or they assume that it's kind of happening, and they are forfeiting the total blessing of life itself. God, help us to not do that. It's so simple and so profound. Principle number 6. Probably have time for a couple more. The conviction of Christian leadership is found in, listen, perspective. Perspective. Perspective is so important. Let's go with George Whitefield again, okay? It was common in the 18th century for men to have a seal with which to seal their letters. So they'd have a wax seal on their letters, and they would often carry a short motto on it. George Whitefield's seal on his, or the inscription on his seal was this. It was Latin. It said, Astra Patamus. And in English, it meant, let us seek heaven. This is the motto for George Whitefield. Here's what Ian Murray says about this. He says, Whitefield was so profoundly influenced by the consciousness of the brevity of this peasant pilgrimage. He knew it was only the narrow stream of death that separates every generation of Christians from this life and then the church in glory. See what he's saying there? Whitefield understood so much the reality of his citizenship was not here but heaven. And so he put it on his motto, Astra Patamus. I love that phrase. I've used it so much. Astra Patamus, Astra Patamus. Because if you read Scripture too, how many times we are called to not live for now, we're called to live for what will be. And you know that saying, like, those who are heavenly minded are no earthly good? That is a crock. That is unbiblical. I couldn't disagree more, all right? Those who are truly heavenly minded have the most influence and most and motivation to be used of this time, because all that matters is what we do for Christ now that will impact the future and glory, and the lives will be changed there. And Whitefield, Mr. Heavenly Minded, was one of the most fruitful men who ever lived. So what do you say to that, people who use that quote and try to suggest that no earthly good? That's a joke. That is wrong. Again, it's not biblical. Colossians 3, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Romans 8, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption, sons, the redemption of our bodies. Amen. How many people groan? I love groaning, man. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're groaning for what will be, man. I'm just at the age now where I realize I'm not getting any younger. You know what I'm saying? So I'm at the age too where I start waking up with injuries. I didn't even do anything the day before. You know what I mean? So some of you will relate. I'm like, what's happening to me? It's groaning. It's groaning. The hurricane, groaning. Earthquakes, it's groaning, man. The earth is groaning too. We're groaning because this is not what we were made for. We were made for something more. We were made for heaven. Philippians 3, one of my favorite verses on this. But our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? I'm Canadian. Thankful for Canada. How many Americans in the house? How many Americans? Most of you? Okay. If you're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hate to break it to you. I know you're very patriotic, okay? But your reality is you're not American. You're not American. What are you? Heavenese. You're Heavenese. Okay? And when I'm preaching this, sometimes I've altered my passport and I put it up on the screen and it crosses out Canada and puts heaven and then it crosses out Canadian and I have Heavenese written in it because that's our reality. Our reality. I know Canadians are kind of patriotic. Americans are really patriotic, which I admire you for. I really, really do. I really do admire that. But never let your earthly citizenship ever come close to trumping the reality of your heavenly citizenship. When we get to heaven, you know, we won't be talking about, hey, man, how's it going in the States and Canada? We'll just be bracing each other as brothers and sisters, united under God as His children, and so thankful that we've been saved by grace through faith in Him. So the fact that we're heavenese, let's live it. Let's live it. This is perspective. It changes how you think. It changes how you live. It changes who you are. And it's all over Scripture. I think I'll end with this one. Principle number 7 is this: the conviction of brokenness. Brokenness. One of my favorites. In fact, I'm calling this to the gift of humiliation. Because humiliation, I have found, is tremendously devastating personally, but it ends up being one of the greatest gifts of brokenness that you can go through. Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after being afflicted, I keep your word. Interesting. The wonderful hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But God knows this. And therefore, in God's kindness and love, because He loves us too much to let us wander, enter humiliation. No one's beyond it. No one in the family of God is beyond humiliation. You know, I've really come to realize that one of the greatest gifts God has given to me is consistent doses of humiliation. I mean that. I am astounded at God's infinite creativity of finding ways to humiliate me. Like, it is mind-boggling to me. Most of them people won't know. Most of them. Some of them are very obvious and people do know. But most of them are, again, between me and the Lord. And I'm like, I cannot believe that you found that way to remind me again, I am nothing and you are everything. Robbie, because I love you. Because I love you, I'm saving you from yourself. That you might know you are nothing. And then you will get up to preach and you will genuinely fall on your knees and beg me for mercy and grace because you know you don't stand a chance without it. This is again whom the Lord uses. Again, the greatest turning point in the Apostle Peter's life was when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. Say, what do you mean by that? Lord, I'll never deny you. Lord, I will die. I will go to the death for you. Jesus says, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me 3 times. Peter's like, what are you talking about? Hours later, there's Peter. We heard yesterday, trembling before the servant girl, denying his Savior. Luke's gospel is incredible. Luke's gospel is the only one to articulate it this way. The moment the rooster crows and the moment Peter denies Jesus for the 3rd time, Peter's standing here and the text says, you can read it in Luke, the text says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. The proximity of where they were in the courts there, he looks over at Peter as the rooster crows, almost as in like, I told you this would happen. Just imagine being Peter. I'll die for you, Lord. I'll never deny you. The rooster crows. He collapses under a servant girl. He denies the Son of God, the Savior, and the Savior of the world turns at that moment and meets eyes with Peter. Just try to describe the devastation that would occur in Peter's life and heart. Try to imagine the anguish. Try to imagine the torment, the guilt, the shame, the self-devastation that would occur within Peter's life. I mean, has there ever been a moment of brokenness as profound as that? I don't know. Self-devastating. Then what happens? Jesus is taken away and he dies. So for all Peter knows, he'll never see him. The last moment that Peter has in vision of his Savior is when he has denied him for the 3rd time after professing he'd never do that. How long was Friday night? Did Peter sleep 1 minute? Did he sleep 1 minute? How could he? Saturday. How long was Saturday? He didn't know Sunday was coming the way it was. He did not know. And I'm telling you, God would use in Peter's life the absolute destruction of pride and self and the complete devastation of anything he ever held dear. He would never be the same again. Now think of why Peter ran on Sunday morning. Think of in John 21, when Jesus appears on the shore and Peter's in the boat and Peter recognizes it Jesus and Peter leaps into the water and swims as fast as he can. Of course he did. Imagine the joy and the just in the incredible almost disbelief that this moment is here. And he runs up to Jesus at that time. And then Jesus again, as we've heard, he says, three times do you love me? You know what Jesus predicted when Peter said, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I suggest to you, that is the greatest turning point in Peter's life. He would never be the same again. How can you? How can you? And then he's filled with the Spirit of God and stands up and leads 3,000 men to be saved in Jesus Christ and becomes one of the most powerful leaders ever in the church. Why? It's the fruit of brokenness that can't happen anywhere else. The amount of men and women who run from brokenness and don't want to be held accountable and refuse to see the discipline of God upon their lives, they just up the ante of what God will do to eventually have to destroy you because he loves you too much not to. I'm telling you, the earlier you and I can surrender in the process and believe that brokenness is one of the best gifts we can ever have, that is the moment we find wisdom in our lives and find the grace of God flooding our souls. The amount of men and women in our day who refuse to do this, and again, push off God's grace and push off God's love. They are setting themselves up for complete disaster and personal failure in order to actually experience the blessing and love of God upon their lives. So God has blessed me with multiple opportunities for humiliation. I'll share one of them with you. I was preaching at a Gospel Coalition conference in Toronto, I don't know, 2 years ago. Don Carson was there. He was preaching at you. You guys know Don Carson is? I'm sure you do. He's kind of the evangelical pope of, you know, of Christianity in many ways, right? He's one of the smartest men ever. The guy just, like what he says, people are like, yep, that's good. It's gospel. Yep. You know, he's just like the commentaries, the books. He's just such a good scholar. He's profoundly used, so influential and respected. And so what they did in this conference was we were all handed passages from the book of Isaiah. Didn't have a choice, just kind of you were given one. I was following Carson. Carson was Isaiah 64. I got Isaiah 65, okay? If you know anything about the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 65 is one of the more difficult chapters to try to figure out in the Old Testament, and I get this. If you know my background, okay, I got saved at 22. I was in seminary at 23. I could barely spell the word theology, okay? Like, I kid you not. I had no business being there. I don't know how I got there. I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to go to seminary. I didn't want to do any of these things. I loved Jesus. I just wanted to serve him in the church, but then God, like, he called me into ministry, and God tends to win. You know, so then I found myself in seminary without, I didn't know anything. So my whole life I've been playing catch up. Like my whole life I'm trying to play catch up with God's word. Remember like my first Bible study, turn to the book of Philippians. What did they say about the Philippines? You know, I was just like, what? You know, I had no idea what was going on. I was just trying to find my way around and stuff. And it was kind of like that unfolded. I found myself as a pastor and almost embarrassed for how much I knew I did not know. And I was always trying, hope they don't find me out. It's kind of like one of those moments, right? But constant sources of humiliation. So when I get to this point, I'm at the Gospel Coalition. These are intense guys. It's like a really high kind of reformed environment. Love these men, but they're very serious. It's like incredibly, you know, in some ways studious, academic, you know, so biblical. And I'm like, I don't even fit in here. You know, I'm like a kid in Canada. I'm trying to figure out things. I do passion with the Lord. I love the Bible and stuff like that. But wow, I'm not Don Carson. So I get there and I'm ready to preach the next day, but I'm Don Carson's preaching. I look at the outline of this conference and it says Don's passage, Isaiah 64, and half of Isaiah 65. And I'm like, well, it's got to be a typo because I got 65. That's obviously wrong. But I had enough check in my spirit to go up to the organizer and say, hey, I saw this in the bulletin here, and it says that Don Carson, the evangelical pope of Christendom, he's got Isaiah 64 and part of 65, but that can't be true, right? And he's like, oh, I'm not really sure. Let's go talk to Don. Go talk to Don. And Don sits down with me, and he says, well, never been in my life, man. He says to me, well, yeah, I was going through Isaiah 64, but I couldn't end there, so I had to go into 65 because it completes the thought, so I'm going to preach that too. I'm just like, you've got to be kidding me. I was just like this. Because for me, you understand, okay? Isaiah 65 is one of the hardest passages I've ever come across trying to study. You have this scholar of scholars who is now going to unpack this before I preach. What happens if he says something different than me? I'll be a heretic. They're not going to go with me. You know what I'm saying? They're not going to trust what I have said. If you know my insecurities, this is the worst moment I've ever imagined. I'm in this place where I say, this is not happening to me. There's no way this has happened where he's going to stand up and exposit and exegete the text that I have to follow the next morning. And so for me, again, it's something that God had used. I literally, in this situation, and Carson says to me, he's like, well, do you want me to change? And I'm like, what do you say? I'm just this nobody from Toronto. So you're like, ah. And I just, the grace of the moment, and God is saying everything within me, all my insecurities, the pride that grows. And I'm just like, forget, whatever, I'll just die tomorrow. It doesn't matter. I'll just, you know, show up and die. That'll be fine, you know? So you just do it. You just do it. And I remember on top of this, I got so sick. I got so sick that day. I went out in the parking lot and I called my wife. My wife knows all this. She knows all my background. She knows all my insecurities. And I called her. I explained to her. I said, hon, this is what has happened. I'm walking in the parking lot. You won't fully understand this, but for me, this is how just how serious it was and how much God was putting me to the test. I was walking in the parking lot, talked to my wife, and I had tears rolling down my cheeks saying, hon, you know how vulnerable I feel in this moment with this whole setting and all these guys. It was such a intensely biblical kind of setting, you know? And all the scrutiny is there. And I'm walking in the parking lot, and my wife, she loves me so much and knew my insecurity. She cried for me. And I put the phone down, and I walk around the parking lot. I remember saying, Lord, how did this happen? This isn't just, you know, like there's no way this should be right. And we're walking around the church and just almost at that moment, just surrendering whatever I had and saying, if I show up tomorrow and I'm a heretic, I give that to my hand. I went home that night and I was so sick. And just, it was such a moment of anguish just saying, Lord, do I trust you or trust myself? And I remember I woke up so early that morning and gave myself over to the Lord in utter kind of humiliation. And just basically, it was just forced with no other option is saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. And I remember that moment just sensing the Spirit of God to start to at least enter my heart and soul. And it was so early. I remember looking at my notes here saying, and just the Spirit of God whispering to me and saying, I'm going to use you today in a way that is different. I'm going to use you with Isaiah 65 and the work that you've done, the preparation you've made with integrity before the text. And I'm going to use you in a way that's different than Don Carson. And I'm like, really? And this is how I want you to respond as the service ends. You're going to do this, 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 and you're going to call these people to this, this, this. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. This doesn't happen in these environments. This is not where I think this would happen. Maybe here for sure. But in this environment, you don't call people in this way to respond in this way. And he's like, I want you to do it. I was an hour to where the conference was that morning, and I had one of the most profound moments of worship that I've had in a car in music. And bawling my eyes before the Lord, so beautiful, so beautiful. I get there, and I stand up to preach. I am a wreck in terms of, like, I didn't sleep. I feel sick. I am riddled with insecurity. I have nothing to stand. I watched the video of this. I look like death, okay? Like, really. I'm just like, oh, my goodness. But you stand up, and you're so broken. You have nothing, and you know it. Nothing but the Lord. And you begin to preach, and the empowerment that came upon me, as you're doing it, it's so humbling because you know it's not you. And you get to the end, and just as the Lord directed, like 4:30 that morning, I called the people this, this, and this. I'm telling you, the moment the invitation, the whole place flooded forward. And Carson, because he's so smart, he thinks of things I would never think about. So his message ended up being entirely different than mine. And I went more for a heart angle. And he was more maybe of a head angle. And it just, the Lord just in his grace. And it ended up being one of the, you know, more significant moments of teaching for me that I've really ever gone through personally. And to see the grace of God moving in that way. All of that to say that really summarizes in some ways everything we've heard today. For me, you leave there and you realize the ways of God are so different than my ways. And if I let myself be destroyed, and again, most people wouldn't have seen it, but it was so humiliating, so devastating, so affirming that God deserves the glory, not me. And you're so convinced that this is the way, as much as possible, that we are called to live. And as you do that, and then I think you see his grace in ways, and you never want it to be, you never want to go back to any other way because it's so profound, it's so life-giving, it's so, again, it's so devastating, it hurts so much. But it's entirely and wonderfully beautiful. And so this is the things I'm convinced of. There's a few more I could go through, but this is what, I mean, some of my staff are here right now, and they would attest to this. These are the things that we talk about. We're going to air. I just find loved ones in this room right now, I just find there's so many people talking about other really great things that if I'm called personally to talk about this over and over and over again, if that's my ministry, praise the Lord. Because if we lose this, I think we lose the center. If we lose the center, we lose the foundation. If we lose the foundation, the building will fall. And so let's stand on that, which I think is most important to the Lord, heart and character. Let's never take it for granted. Let's see what he does. And God promises, I will bless, I will guarantee to move in this. And I will set apart those who are dedicated to me and not for themselves. And so I'm utterly committed to this. And the more I preach it, I've said this stuff a thousand times, maybe even right now, I believe it as much as ever. Because it's always true. It never gets old. And it's what God always works within. Praise him. Amen? Amen. Praise him. Praise him. Let's pray. You know what? I should do this. Let's just, where we are, maybe at our tables, let's just pray together along these. I don't have to say anything more. You take what you've heard now, and let's just pray for one another that God would cement these principles into our hearts. We'll just take maybe four minutes or so, and then I'll close us off at the end, all right? If you're comfortable, let's just do that as we finish. Lead us, Lord. So, Father, thank you for this time, these men and women. Father, thank you for your kindness and grace to speak to us. I just pray, even just with our heads bowed, even now, and where we are, I just want to end by reading your word, Lord, just that we would listen, just as a wonderful summary. Listen to what Jesus said, the greatest sermon ever given. Listen to how he started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, this is so what you want for us and wonderfully describes all the character and heart you desire to see in us. May it be so by your grace, by your spirit, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you all.